This cassette is prepared and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
The long and winding road. I've seen that road before. It always leads me to you. Lead me to your door. The wild and windy night.
You know, brethren, it's hard to believe, but that song was written by the Beatles about 28 or 29 years ago, titled The Long and Winding Road, a cut or track off of their Let It Be album. That was a song that was pretty much recorded in the horizon of that band's life, longevity, around 1970 or so. They broke up, and this was kind of their song farewell, so to speak, to their listening audience. Kind of a song that they put together to kind of reach back and say, hey, thanks for the memories. It was a long and winding road. We've got a lot of things that we shared, but life goes on, you know. And there's a lot of truth to that, because certainly I think in many respects, life is like that for a lot of us. I mean, we can look back on our life, and what is life, but a time period made up of events that have generated for each and every one of us individually and personally memories, experiences, and hopefully have made us a little bit wiser and smarter as a result of those experiences that we've gone through in life. And I'm sure as you look back on your lives that you would agree that in many respects, I mean especially if you have any age to you, that it is somewhat of a long and winding road. I know many of us, we find ourselves contending with life on many fronts, you know. I can't help but to think of an old saying that I was told many years ago by my mom or my dad, I forget now just who it was, but I remember them always telling me, you know, if it's not one thing, why it's another. You know, if it's not the car, well, it's the house. And if it's not the house, it's the kids, or in my case, the kid, because I was the only child in my family. I mean, I had cousins, of course, as most families do, and I had uncles and aunts, but no brothers, no sisters. The only child of my mom and my dad, but nevertheless, I could remember them. You know, if it wasn't one thing, it was another. If it needed shoes, or we needed clothes, or we had to go somewhere, or something broke, had to be replaced, had to buy something to replace something because something wore out, and there never seemed to be any relief, because the more things you accumulate, as you well know, the more chances you have of those things breaking down, and consequently, guess what? It takes a lot more time and money to maintain all the things that we accumulate. I guess that's why they kind of call us consumers. But so often, it is true, brethren, and I know many of you in your lives from time to time do contend with life's challenges. And sometimes it perhaps even can become a battle in some respects. I mean, some of us deal in life in not too easy of a fashion because of experiences that we're confronted with, things that we have to deal with. And there's all kinds of things in this life that tend to try and tempt us to bring us down and to break our lives, to break our spirits. Things like addictions of sorts, be they alcohol or drugs, food, sex, addictions to sports. How many right now during football season, the wives have conceded, I guess, and have accepted the fact that they're going to be football widows, as it's said. But there are other types of addictions that are far more treacherous and far more hurtful and destructive, like pornography, gambling, and for that matter, even, you've heard even today, people who suffer from workaholism. But there are other areas, I mean, in life. I mean, we could have health problems, too, and I know some of us contend with those things, be they diabetes or high blood pressure, disabilities, STDs, that is, sexually transmitted diseases, kidney problems, heart problems, liver ailments, all different types of physical maladies that we may suffer from time to time in our lives because of certain circumstances or situations that come our way, even accidents that can cause pain and hurt, be they broken legs, arms, limbs of other sorts, toes and fingers, due to, as I say, simply accidents, be they in cars or be they falling out of trees or, for that matter, maybe even doing something silly and not taking the time to be a little bit safe and cover your eyes when you're doing something perhaps in your garage, like grinding something and something gets in your eye. And then, of course, you add other areas like psychological problems, be they different types of syndromes, paranoias, hypersensitivities, anxieties, apprehensions, fears that oftentimes and can lead to depression, be it acute depression, that is temporary, kind of coming and going, and periodic depression, or chronic depression, where one is just depressed over things that he or she's contending with in their life because things just don't go the way they want them to go, or don't seem to work out the way they want them to work out. And first thing you know, sometimes people who do suffer from chronic depression don't even realize that they are suffering from depression because it becomes a way of life. And that oftentimes can lead to despondency and, in some cases, the worst case scenario, even suicide. You know, a lot of this, of course, tends to then contribute to difficulties that we may have with other people in our relationships. I mean, let's face it, it's got to be hard, very hard, to maintain a balanced relationship when you're hypersensitive. And everything and anything your mate or your child or your coworker or friends may say to you is taken out of context, twisted, spun in a negative fashion, and consequently leads you to lash out in defense or lash out in a critical or ridiculous fashion, and consequently wrecks or ruins relationships that really don't have to be, that if we would just kind of relax a little bit and not take things so personal, perhaps we might be able to get through some of these things. But unfortunately, hypersensitivity contributes to a lot of misunderstanding in relationships. By the same token, it's very difficult to be a good father or a good mother, girlfriend, boyfriend, for that matter, even teenager, when one suffers from addictions of different sorts. Those kinds of things can be very distracting, and depending on what kind of addiction it is, can cause those individuals suffering from those addictions to do things that they wouldn't normally do if they didn't have the stresses, that is, and the pressures that drive them to do those kinds of things, act in those ways that cause problems and difficulties in the relationships of those who they may live with or are trying to get along with. You know, I can remember some years ago when I spent the summers of 1968 and 1967, I think it was, 67 and 68, that's right, out there in California. And you know, at that time, I was one of those, what you could say, I guess, full-fledged members of the counterculture. That's right, the counterculture of the 60s, believe it or not. And I went out there to Hollywood and lived out there in Haight-Ashbury during those summers and spent some time out there. Because, well, things just seem to be right. Things seem to be going the way they should be going with all of the things that that particular culture was generating down during the 66 through about 1970, 71. The purposes behind the protests and the so-called rebellion, playing in a rock group as I did, singing about changes and singing about hopes and dreams that hopefully would lead to a better society, and basically looking for happiness in life, just all seemed to be just so good. I mean, it just seemed to be right. And it was exciting, and there were a lot of people, as they say, on the bandwagon, attempting to get on this page, to be part of this momentum, this age of Aquarius, as was so called at that time, to be part of and to participate in the movement of change, and of which, unfortunately, as certainly time went on, it became apparent to many of those, including myself, that it was just that. It was a dream. And frankly, the dream, for those of us who came to understand that the heart is deceitful above all things, as your Bible says, was in fact over, because unfortunately what was being manifested very quickly as that counterculture began to be outgrown there in the early 70s, it became quite apparent that it was very, very destructive. And quite frankly, reminds me quite a bit of the proverb that says that there does seem to be a way that is right to man, but in fact, that way really does lead to death. And in a literal sense, my friends, I really remember in coming to realize in my own life, on my long and winding road, how I began to realize as I started seeing even some of my own close friends dying around me. I had friends that I was rather close to, very young friends, some cases teenagers, who died of overdoses of drugs. Others were victims of accidents that were associated with, frankly, their own carelessness, not taking care, not being safe about certain things, and unfortunately, they themselves, putting themselves in harm's way, became victims of their own neglect. Others, and I did, have friends that committed suicide, good friends that I knew, that I was close to. I remember one time I was in an area where a bunch of us were together outside near a fountains, a bunch of mall. It was a kind of a walkway mall where there were fountains in downtown Cleveland, as a matter of fact, if I remember correctly. And I watched a teenage fella, didn't know him, but knew of him, was acquainted with him, but watched him die right in front of me. No one really knew what had happened other than the fact that he passed out. It was later determined that he died of an overdose. Now, there's no question about it. I mean, these were difficult times for me, as I'm sure that even in your life, you've had difficult times that you've gone through and experienced on your long and winding road, but of which I would hope, as in my life and in my situation and conditions, these experiences, brethren, have made us better for it. I mean, all of life's events, hopefully, are learning opportunities for each and every one of us. And that's really the perspective that we ought to have in life's events, because not always are those events in life good events, and sometimes they do bring us down. But there is great wisdom in the house of mourning, if you know what I mean. I mean, even the biblical principle there is quite clear as we come to understand that when one finds himself in a valley, that there is, oftentimes, if we look hard enough, some good learning opportunities. But hopefully, and as time goes on, our long and winding road is a long and winding road, brethren, that leads us to a deeper sense of conversion. You know, there is a difference between just going through life and experiencing event after event after event, adjusting to each experience, adjustment after adjustment after adjustment. And it leads, really, to no real ultimate accomplishment, unlike those of us who hopefully are using life's events to draw us closer to our God and to Christ and allowing it to have the conversion impact as it did on the Apostle Paul, as he proceeded to a city called Damascus. You see, if we have a Damascus experience on our long and winding road, that is good because hopefully it will lead us away from self-destruction and lead us to God. I mean, but the truth of the matter is, it isn't easy, is it? It's not easy at all, even though we perhaps want to be close to God, even though perhaps we want to have a relationship with the living creator of all the universe. Breaking away from destructive lifestyles isn't easy. Changing bad habits is not necessarily a piece of cake, is it? Attempting to acquire a new perspective on life, quite frankly, is downright difficult when you get down to it. And this Damascus experience on the long and winding road of life isn't always pleasant, isn't always comfortable. Frankly, oftentimes can be quite frustrating and sometimes even resulting in depression. Why? Why? Why is the conversion experience sometimes so difficult and so psychologically twisting on us? Well, frankly, it's because we're physical creatures, and we're creatures of habit and appetite. Look over here for a moment in 1 John. I'd like to share a scripture with you here to help maybe clarify something in regards to what we need to be looking for and be aware of regarding our own physical, human, naturistic makeup. Here in 1 John and in chapter 2, I'd like to read here in verse 16 what the apostle says. Apostle John writing, he says, "For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh," that's one category, "and the lust of the eyes," category 2, "and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." These are three major fronts, brethren, three major categories that we as human beings get hammered on day in, day out, week after week, and month after month. We are hammered by virtue of our own human nature from the angles of the lust of our flesh, from the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. And you could go on into a detailed description here, or essay, or presentation about all three of these things and how they interact with our own behaviors, but I don't have the time to really get into that kind of detail, and I don't want to go in that direction with this presentation. But I do want to bring our attention to the fact that it is important for all of us to realize that we are creatures of habit and appetite, and those habits and appetites and the proclivity to be drawn into the physical, material satisfactions what you could say desires to satiate those habits and appetites is with us. And that's where the battle is, these three fronts, because depending on our background and how deeply involved we were in the pursuit of satisfying these habits and appetites will determine the degree of the challenge we have when confronting the Damascus conversion experience. And that oftentimes is what we're being faced with in terms of the degree of fight, the degree of resistance. I mean, you combine that in addition when one is begotten by God, is essentially experiencing the Damascus Road experience, the conversion experience in one's life. He finds, or she finds herself facing the reality of abandonment. I mean, you combine that is the reality of abandonment, with the fact of battling your own human nature and your appetites and the desires and proclivities of the lust of the flesh and eyes and the pride of life, and it almost seems like that it's an impossibility. That how in the world am I going to succeed in this long and winding road as I try to wrap my arms around God and develop a relationship? I mean, I mean to tell you, brethren and friends, those of you who are listening that perhaps are considering baptism, I'm here to tell you, you will lose your friends if, in fact, you're not associating with individuals with the same goals that you tumble to as a result of the conversion experience. Why? Because when God becomes an important part of your life, guess what happens? Repentance occurs in the heart of the believer. And the result of repentance is change. And why does that happen? Because, very simply, God requires it. God demands it. And oftentimes, the results, those of us who are freshly introduced to this conversion experience, the result oftentimes leaves one alone, friendless. All of our, quote, friends, unquote, we find were nothing more than perhaps acquaintances, quite frankly. In 1 Peter chapter 4, this, what I'm explaining, is not really a strange thing, because even here, as I mentioned in 1 Peter 4, the apostle shares this very event with us. He tells us, hey, look out, you know, here, heads up, watch, and be aware of this. In verse 1, chapter 4, the first book of Peter, we read, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and lusts, excess of wine and revelings, banquetings and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think," that is, your former friends, that is, those you palled around with, the guys and the gals you hung out with, "they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot," speaking, consequently, the natural proclivity for them would be, is to speak evil of you. That's what happened with me when I quit smoking. The conversion experience started on me, and consequently all my buddies would start, you know, they were all smokers, and I was a smoker too, frankly. I used to smoke about 2 packs a day many, many years ago now, over 30 years ago. But the point being, in this particular case, my friends weren't feeling comfortable around me smoking anymore. They weren't comfortable around me swearing anymore and using vulgarities anymore. And all of a sudden, one by one, they started all kind of disappearing. And needless to say, I remember when God started influencing my life, it turned out, as I looked around and started evaluating where all my friends were, it turned out that they were all gone, even my mom and my dad, for a while, had abandoned me, although in later years our relationship recovered quite well and frankly had a very good relationship with my mom and dad. And I'm thankful for that before they died. They're both dead currently. But there was a time, what I'm saying is, this guy, me, only child, as I mentioned, seemed to have only one friend in the whole world. And at that time she was my girlfriend, but now is my wife of 29 years, Margie, which I thank God for every day of my life. Life is not easy. The road, that is, the long and winding road, can be brutal, very brutal, brethren, from time to time. And frankly, to successfully navigate and manage life's winding road, its hills, its curves, its peaks, and its valleys, one must consider to allow God to be involved. I mean, that's the key to successful living. If you want to know what the key to successful living is, it is the very experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus. And it is the experience, brethren, of conversion. But real conversion, that's the difference. Real conversion. What do I mean by that? I mean the conversion experience that one experiences must be, has to be, without equivocation, a life-changing experience, a behavioral adjustment. And that can take time. As a matter of fact, brethren, it can take a lifetime to change the habits and appetites of one's self, to change the way one thinks, which consequently has impact on the emotional level, is not an easy task. It doesn't happen overnight. It is a life lifetime experience. It is a change of life that will go on and on for the rest of your life. And that's why repentance is not just a one-time experience. Repentance is an outlook. It's a way of life. Because guess what? As you pursue your life's experiences, even as a Christian, you're going to find yourself falling down. You're going to find yourself on the short end of the stick. You're going to find yourself in need of help along the way. And that's why you have a high priest. That's why you have Jesus Christ at the right hand of God interceding for you. And that's a whole other story that I'm getting to here, and I don't want to get ahead of myself yet. But the point being, we need to realize, brethren, it takes time, and that means we must have patience. Because just like Paul, when you read that story of his Damascus experience, his conversion experience, he was disoriented, and conversion can be a very disorienting experience. I mean, it can temporarily set you back. Consider what happened to Paul. I mean, Paul was stricken with blindness. He was basically delayed on his route to the city of Damascus. And frankly, from that point on, his life was completely rearranged. He was temporarily set back. And many of us, brethren, many of us who embark on the journey of conversion don't make it past the setbacks. And that's where many of us find ourselves in trouble. We forget that Rome wasn't built in a day, that conversion is a process. It is a metamorphosis, and consequently takes time for those things to develop. Habits that you yourself have been developing for a decade or two or three, depending on how old you are, four or five, maybe six or seven decades, are not going to be extracted out of your persona in a day or two or three. We have to consider the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. And I'd like to turn there just for a moment here to remind us of this particular chapter and this particular story and parable that Jesus brought to our attention here in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, we find the story, the parable that is of the sower by Jesus Christ. And he tries to draw on this story to illustrate to those listening to him that there are different profiles of individuals who are listening and hearing the word, and there are going to be different reactions to the reception of that word. And you can read about the four different profiles here in verses roughly 3 through about 8, where they're described, number one, by the wayside, another seed falls in stony places, another one falls among the thorns there in verse 7, and then another seed falls on good ground there in verse 8. Now, the interpretation of this parable is outlined in verse 19, where we begin to see that the first one, which was the seed that fell by the wayside, is described as when anyone hears the word, this is verse 19, Matthew 13, of the kingdom, and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This individual doesn't even get a chance right off the bat. He hears the word. He doesn't understand what he hears, but even before he can begin to even contemplate anything about it, a distraction occurs. Something happens, and as a result, his attention is immediately diverted and detoured off of the subject, and he is blown away for all intents and purposes. Here in verse 20, we read about the individual who is the one described as falling in stony places. And he hears the word and with joy receives it. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. It isn't easy. I mean, many, many people fall in this particular category. They hear the word, they understand it a little bit, they begin to take root somewhat, but first...
That concludes the recording of Side A. Please flip over now to Side B to continue listening.
Severe trials and or persecutions, that come as a result of this new way of life, this Damascus experience in one's life. And as a result, they immediately give up on it, make excuses. They can't do it. It's not in my capabilities. This isn't for me. I didn't realize it was going to be this hard or this difficult. And first thing you know, they're checking out and they're going out the door. In verse 22, we have a third one, which is described as the seed that fell among the thorns. And unfortunately, in this particular case, this one does hear the word and apparently becomes somewhat successful, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The last one, of course, the good ground, he hears the word, understands it, and brings forth fruit 100, 60, and even 30-fold. He multiplies his talents, and he does make good with those God-given skills that God had given him. Over here in Luke chapter 14, though, is another very interesting, or a few interesting points that I think are worth looking at and considering. Jesus, again, talking in story fashion, but nevertheless with very, very important principles and considerations to be kept in mind here. Verse 15, we read, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him," Jesus speaking now, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many," invited a lot of people, "and he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden," invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." So here we see the picture, and this essentially rather rich individual, a certain man, had a great supper, and he sent his servant out. Apparently he was rich enough to have servants, to bid people, invite people to this dinner. And they all with one consent began to make excuses. And so often, brethren, this is what happens. We begin on our, or in our long and winding road experience of life, we find ourselves, as the Damascus experience occurs, to begin to make excuses for our non-performance. We begin to look at the easier way out and essentially begin to hearken back to a more easier way that is more compliable or compliant with our habits and appetites. And here in this particular case, verse 18, we read, "And they all with one consent began to make excuses. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray you, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I've got to go prove them. I've got to try them out. I've got to work them, and I pray you, have me excused." Verse 20 here, Luke 14, we read, "Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I can't come. I'm too busy developing my family. And as a result, I've got reason now to be involved in other things, other diversions. And as a result, I don't have the time or the energy level to participate in those things that you expect of me." But Jesus continues on here in verse 25, because as he set it up with the story about the supper and those people who made excuses for their inability to attend and consequently necessitating that man who attempted to put the supper together to go out in the streets and invite others, Jesus now, using this same theme, begins to really launch into the real heart of the issue here. And in verse 25, he turns unto the crowd that followed him, and in verse 26 now begins to present this very important bit of information. Essentially, he says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father..." Now, the Greek word really doesn't mean to hate like animosity and to really be emotionally upset toward your dad or your mom in any respect. What it means here is to love less by comparison. Your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brethren, your sisters, yea, even your own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, Christ is stating here that it is, and what we're talking about here in terms of conversion, is commitment, dedication. I mean, no holds barred here. Katie, bar the door kind of a thing. This is it. This is the ultimate. I mean, you have to be committed and dedicated to this cause, even if your life, your own life, depends on it. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, yeah, there's going to be some pain. There's going to be some sacrifice. You're going to have to deal with certain distractions. You're going to have to deal with perhaps times of depression and loneliness. Why? Because your life is changing. Things are happening. God is beginning to rearrange your thought processes. He's beginning to rearrange your priorities. He's beginning to rearrange everything about you so that what is now beginning to be made manifest is something totally new, something totally foreign, foreign to your friends, foreign to your parents, foreign to your brothers, foreign to your sisters, your relatives, your co-workers, those at your high school or college or wherever you mix and mingle. It is going to be foreign to the perceptions of those who observe you from the outside. And as they begin to see you go through this metamorphosis, this change, this conversion process, this Damascus experience, they are either going to abandon you and leave you because they're not going to deal or put up with the changes. And that's going to cause reaction in you. Or they're going to have different reactions, hopefully positive reactions, that will allow you to continue, perhaps even to have interaction with them. But be that as it may, the fact is that unfortunately, because of the world, because of Satan the devil, and because of ourselves, and all the things that compete for our attention and considerations, oftentimes, these distractions that come up out of the bush, as they say, and Satan the devil is described as a lion lurking in the bushes, waiting to devour us at any time. Whenever he sees us stray, you can bet on it. He's going to be there hoping to be able to pounce on your flesh and hammer you with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Not to mention the fact that the world has its way with us, as well as sometimes we, our own selves, being our own worst enemy, allowing for certain distractions to enter in that can, if we allow it, lead us away from God and lead us into detours along the way that oftentimes get us entrapped on cul-de-sacs and dead ends, and sometimes ruts and ditches on the road to life. Paul experienced it. I mean, over here in Romans 7, a classical dissertation in Paul's fight and wrestling match with himself. Over here in chapter 7, as we read, he says here, "For that," verse 15, "which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that's what I end up doing. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that does it, but sin that remains in me." Paul had problems. He had difficulties. He had wars and wrestling matches with his own moods and attitudes and feelings, and I'm sure his own thought processes as well, because of the experiences that he had to deal with. He was shipwrecked. He was betrayed. He was stoned. He was jailed. Paul went through a living hell in many respects after his Damascus Road experience, and quite frankly, not many of us would have been able to stand up and tolerate what he experienced thereafter the rest of his life as he went around preaching the gospel in those areas of Asia Minor. But listen to what he says here in verse 18 now. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not." I'm having problems. I'm having difficulty. "For the good that I would, I do not," or don't do. "But the evil which I would not, that I do." Paul was human. Paul is being very candid here. He's being very open. He is sharing with us some of the most inner conflicts of himself. And he's trying to share that with us. Brethren, I find this so encouraging to know such a spiritual giant as Paul was, who, as we, from time to time, had the same difficulties, the same challenges, the same battles that we ourselves are facing in this 20th century, going on now into the 21st century. Verse 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, that is the proclivities of sin, which is in my members. He sees these proclivities. He sees these tendencies. He sees these difficulties that are causing resistance from what he knows he ought to be and what God expects him to be, that keep dragging him back. And he keeps fighting and battling these things. And he recognizes it. And so now he begins to come to the realization and conclusion of what the answer is, of what the solution is to this battle and to this fight. And he says here in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Good question. What's the answer, Paul? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You see, brethren, Paul realized that Christ is, in fact, the answer. Jesus Christ went through a living hell on this earth to qualify as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords so that we might have salvation, access to eternal life, ingratiated unto the Father now to obtain a birthright that is ours to have, not because of our own works, not because of our strength or wisdom, but simply because of His grace and what Jesus Christ was able to accomplish with the Father, working together as a family, as a team, to successfully navigate and trailblaze the way so that the door to eternity could be opened to all of humanity. What a priceless prize. And Jesus Christ, brethren, has done this for us. Those of you who are contemplating baptism as well, He has done it for you too. And that's why it is so critical and important in realizing that there is no answer to the battles and wrestling matches that we ourselves have within us, in ourselves. We ourselves are not the answer. The answer lies in a high priest, Jesus Christ, who can be touched with our infirmities. Here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, listen to this. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews has to say about this great high priest, Jesus Christ. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. No, quite the contrary. He can be touched with our infirmities. Why? Because He knows what it's like to be abandoned. He knows what it's like to witness heartache and pain, loss and suffering. He understands what it is to live in the flesh, for He tabernacled with humankind for 33.5 years in the flesh. But, verse 15, partway through here, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly, that is, confidently, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our times of need. Your Bible says that basically if God is for you, brethren, friends, who can be against you? Of course, no one can. That's the whole point of it. If God is for you, no matter what goes on in your life, no matter what kind of distraction comes down the long and winding road via Satan, the devil, the world, or your own inability to rise to the challenges, the fact is we are requested, and asked to believe that God, being for us, will not give up on us. But we got to believe it. And that's the key. And that's the question. Do we believe that God is really for us? I hope so. For it is the only way we can please God. That is to believe and have faith in Him. Notice here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Many have called this the faith chapter, and rightly so, because it is a dissertation on the results of many folks' lives and how they expressed faith in the events of their lives. But here, in verse 6, chapter 11, book of Hebrews, the writer writes, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe, he must trust, he must commit, he must credit that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." That's why Christ asks, frankly, in the end times, in another part of your Bible, that when He does return to the earth, will He find faith? Because believing and respecting God is, in fact, the beginning of wisdom and is a key to the Damascus Road recovery experience known as conversion. What I'm simply trying to say, brethren, is don't let life become just another long and winding road leading to a bunch of dead ends and cul-de-sacs, ruts and ditches. Don't let it. Instead, consider the long-term benefits of a relationship with God. Allow God into your life. Be patient with Him. In patience possess ye your souls. So said Jesus. Realize that what you are wasn't built in a short period of time. Consequently, it's not going to be a short period of time to correct it. It's going to take some time. And as I've said, maybe a lifetime. But so be it. Commit to the calling and believe in God, that He's for you, that He loves you, and no matter what the distractions that may come down to you via the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, through the efforts of Satan the devil, the influence of the world, or just your own inadequacies, brethren, believe God and watch Him. Turn your life into a Damascus Road experience and learn to appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for you, and consequently begin to live a life that will glorify God and for you and the rest of humanity mutually benefit eternity.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of The Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.